Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We will be returning to Matthew chapter 9 this morning. You can turn there in your pew Bible to page 814, Matthew chapter 9, and we will conclude Matthew 9, this last section of this teaching of Jesus. From Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 35, I invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Amen. Let's ask God's blessing on this preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word. We ask that as we open it up, you would give us understanding and give us great love for you and your kingdom. We pray that you would edify us. And we ask this in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. It is sometimes said that if you want to understand someone, you need to walk a mile in their shoes. It's a good little saying. Of course, it's impossible to do. We can't actually take another person's life on as our own. But of course, there's truth to this statement that if we want to understand someone, we need to, as it were, inhabit their world. We need to take on their frame of mind, their perspective. And we have all different ways of expressing this idea. You know, we need to put ourselves in their place, put ourselves in their shoes, see through their eyes, all ways of describing this idea that we need to take their perspective. Well, in the passage before us, Matthew actually invites us to do exactly that, but in a wonderful way. He invites us to step into the shoes and perspective and the mindset, we might say, of Christ. How it is that Christ sees, what he looked out and saw when he looked out on these crowds coming to him, these masses of people. And not only what he saw, but what he felt, how his heart was moved. Perhaps you've wondered this about Christ. What is his perspective? What does he think about all this? Not just in that day either, you know. What does Christ think as he looks out on this? Put a fine point on it, you know, he looks out and sees America right now. What are his thoughts? Sees California, sees Silicon Valley. What does Christ think? What's his perspective? Wouldn't you love to get some 14th epistle of Paul, written to the church in Sunnyvale, a direct revelation from Jesus as to what he looks and sees? That would be cool, wouldn't it? Well, the fact is, brothers and sisters, that we don't have such a letter, but we actually have very reliable testimony, the testimony of God's word in the gospel of what he sees and what he thinks when he looks out at the world around us. Matthew wants us to see that with some blazing clarity in the short passage before us. So in the next few minutes, that's what I want to consider with you. What does Christ see? We'll proceed in three parts. First, we'll look at how Jesus sees sinners in their sin. Secondly, how he sees you, his bride. And then thirdly, how he acts on what he sees. So first, how does Jesus see sinners? What does he look out and see? Before jumping into what Jesus sees, Matthew gives us in verse 35 this little summary of Jesus, well, his ministry. What's been happening thus far in the gospel? Jesus has been traveling, He's been teaching and he's been healing. That's really the summary we find in verse 35. You can read it right there. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. That's a nice little summary of a whole lot of work. You might be interested to know that actually that's almost a direct quote of another verse in Matthew just a few chapters ago. Verse 35 is almost verbatim back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. You could look there and check it, but I'll read it for you. And he went throughout all Galilee, Matthew says, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. You see it there? Matthew 4, 23 and Matthew 9, 35. Now, why does Matthew do that? Why does he give us that? Well, he gives us a little summary in those two places as something of a literary device. Sometimes biblical authors will do this. And what they mean to do is to actually say that everything that happens between those two things said almost verbatim is to be understood together. It's all a piece. And well, if you just think about the last five chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, if we had time, we could look through it. You would find that this is actually a very faithful summary of what's been happening. Jesus has been doing a lot of traveling. He's been going place to place, crossing the Sea of Galilee several times. He's also been doing a lot of teaching, Sermon on the Mount being a great example, chapters 5 to 7. He's been doing a lot of healing in Matthew 8 and 9. So that's the summary. Now, why is it important to recognize that this passage is a summary? Well, I suggest to you it's important because if we turn to verse 36 and we read Christ's perspective, what he saw, we need to recognize that Matthew is not giving us just one little snapshot of the Lord Jesus. You know, one little frame and moment of time in his life. As if, you know, that day he just happened to have gotten a lot of really great sleep and he ate well and was in a good mood. And then, you know, his compassion was opened up. That's not the nature of what verse 36 is. No, it's a summary. It is Matthew saying that this is Christ in all of his coming and going. In all of what's happened in the chapters previous to this, you could summarize him and his constant attitude, his constant frame of mind, his heart, as being what we find in verse 36. What we find in verse 36. Well, what do we find in verse 36? Well, what we find is that our Savior had deep compassion for the crowds of people that came to him. Why was that? Well, Matthew tells us it's because he saw that they were, quote, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that's an amazing little insight. It's not always the case that we actually are given by the gospel writers a drop into Christ's mind. What he saw. And it's made all the more amazing when you reflect that Christ's judgments is his, well, what he sees, that's not mere opinion. You know, we might look out on any given crowd of people and have an assessment of the general state of things. But you know what? We actually don't have, well, we don't have what Christ has. We don't have infallible, perfect, clear-sighted judgment of what the case is. That would be an opinion if I were to look out on a crowd and say it was harassed and helpless. But with Christ, that's not the case. He is, well, he's the Son of God. He's a man of perfect judgment. He's not prone to, well, weakness. He's not merely giving his impression for a moment. He's not merely just stating what, you know, it seems to him because his heart happened to be in a good mood at that point in time. No, he's giving an absolute statement, an absolute assessment of the state of the people. And he says they are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Which means, brothers and sisters, when you look at this assessment, it's a true assessment. It's not just a true assessment of the crowd in that day either. This is Christ's assessment of us, of what life in a fallen world as sinners is. That's what we have when he sees men harassed and helpless. You want to know what life without Christ is? That's a pretty good summary. You could start there. Harassed and helpless. It's the way the Bible speaks, by the way. It teaches from the very beginning that when Adam, when he rebelled against God, and he entered into sin, he entered into, well, a harassed and helpless state. You ever notice this? We notice it in the fact that the Bible describes sin, and one of the ways it does so is by the word slavery. In fact, the greatest salvation of the Old Testament is that of God's people being taken out of slavery. And it's a picture of us in the state of sin. We are harassed and helpless in slavery. And there's not much more of a state that you could find than that of a slave. A slave is someone who doesn't even own themselves, doesn't own their time, doesn't own their decisions, what they're going to do with their life. They are completely subservient in every aspect of their being to something more powerful, greater than they, something they don't have control over, that they are under its grip. They are harassed and helpless. That's life and sin. Now, when we say that, we are helpless in sin. And when Christ says that of us, it's not to say that we're innocent. You know, it's important we get that. You know, Christ isn't looking out on everyone and saying, oh, what innocent victims they are. That's not his description of what's happened here. But it is to say that he sees that we are at the will of something much greater than us. We're a little bit like, kids, you could picture it this way, we're a little bit like a little kid on the playground that picked a fight with someone way bigger than us. Have you ever seen something like this, where a kid just gets way out of his league, and now he's just being hammered and picked on? And it was his fault. He kicked it all off. His responsibility, but he's being wailed on. If you've ever seen something like that, hopefully you haven't, that'd be a terrifying thing to see, you'd probably feel some compassion, even if you know the first one that put the coin in the jukebox, so to speak, is the kid who picked the fight. It's a little bit like us. And you know, what's amazing about that is that when Christ sees our condition in that state, slaves of something so much more powerful, he's not sitting there going, well, they're getting what they deserve. That's not what Matthew describes. No, it says his heart is filled with compassion for the harassed and helpless state of men. You know, brothers and sisters and friends, I need to speak to those of you who are not believers. You should know this about yourself. The Bible at this point in time, at this juncture, is describing you. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a description of your life, and maybe it has some explanatory power as to why your life is the way it is. You know, you're in a state of helpless harassment. If you are a sinner outside of Christ, you're, as he sees, a man without a shepherd. It's a reference to himself. You're harassed and helpless. And it's on multiple levels that that's true. You know, we're harassed and helpless by the fact that even at the very level of our nature, we're under a power that's much stronger than us. You know, when Adam sinned, it wasn't just that he introduced sin as something we do, as just an activity. No, the fact is, when Adam sinned, he threw our entire nature into a state of sin. You are a sinner. It's not just something you do, you are it. The deepest level of your being. Which means that that's what you do. You sin as a sinner. It comes naturally, it bubbles out of you. And if you were to try and stop it, well, it would be a little bit like you trying to change your nature. It'd be like me, a man, saying, you know what, I don't want to be a man anymore. I will change myself into a bird and fly away. It's madness. You can't do it. The Bible speaks that way, in fact, of the fact that you cannot remove sin from you, from your nature. It speaks this way when it describes the sinner as the leopard who tries to remove his spots. It's impossible to extract himself. That's what it means to be under the power of sin. And you know what? That's just the first part of the problem for you. Because there's also not just the problem of you, there's the problem of the fact that there exists in the world, in the universe, a creature, actually a spiritual being that is greater than any you've ever encountered, that is pure evil. Satan, he goes by. And he's powerful. And his evil transcends, well, it transcends every earthly evil that you could imagine. You know, the combined forces of Pol Pot, Hitler, Mao, it's evil. And he is your personal enemy. Life is very stressful, you see, if you're in a state of sin. Just to use an example, if you found yourself on the personal hit list of any of the men I just mentioned, you know, someone like a Vladimir Putin. You discovered that Vladimir Putin knew who you were, and he wanted you dead. Man, that would be a terrible night's sleep, wouldn't that? Well, you have something so much more evil at work in the world, an enemy so much greater. You better believe you are harassed and helpless. This is not a situation you have under control. You have an answer to. Brothers and sisters, the only answer to that problem is a Savior who is greater. One who's the Son of God. One who is not merely one of any number of great men, but the creator of the universe, indeed the creator of the one who was evil, who is evil. And you know what this text tells you? You have that one, and in his heart is compassion. It's compassion for you. It's amazing to reflect on that fact. Christ has compassion for us. You know, it's true, brothers and sisters, that Christ has compassion not just on believers. It's on unbelievers as well. This is reflected in many ways. It's reflected in what theologians call his common grace, the fact that he pours out blessings on the unjust and the just alike, which means that, well, in your life, there are good things. You're not as evil as you could be. You don't have as miserable a possible life as you could have, and probably in your life you have a lot of, well, blessings. And the fact is that when you open the pages of Scripture and you're an unbeliever, what you discover is that he is the author of all that. He keeps it from being as bad as it could get. You know what that is? That's his compassion for even sinners. Brothers and sisters, he didn't just come to make it all a little more bearable. He didn't just come to, well, give a slave who's thirsty a cup of water to quench their thirst for a minute. No, he came to deliver. He came to deliver. To break the power of Satan, the power of death, the power of your sinful nature, and to do so on the cross. That is what Jesus has done. To redeem a harassed and helpless people. That's how he sees sinners. How does he see you, his bride? That would be the next point that I want to consider with you. You believers, how does Jesus see you? What does he think about you? As soon as we ask that question, I think we're guilty of so often immediately starting to think about what it is that we imagine he thinks about us. Isn't this true? We sort of think we have a pretty good idea of what Christ sees. We think this is true not just about ourselves, but about the world around us. You know, if Christ could see Silicon Valley, I know what he thinks. Man, he's probably filled with just so much hatred. He hates it. Ugh, gross. No, that's, well, the reason we do that, the reason we project onto Christ those sorts of ideas, that's his heart. It's partly because, well, that's our heart, isn't it? We sort of have this imagining that, you know, Christ basically agrees with me. And so whatever I see about the world around me, whatever I see about myself, that's him. He agrees with it. Problem with that, brothers and sisters, is that your imagination's actually really lousy. You're not a good standard for Christ. You cannot project onto him your sin-sick, kind of bitter, kind of, you know, weary heart. It's just not possible. It's not how it works. And in fact, when we do that, we're just created an image of Christ, which violates the second commandment. We shouldn't do it. It's unbelief. What we need to do to know Christ's heart is go to his word. We need to go to his word. So what does his word say? What does his word say? Well, his word says that he looks out on it all and he has deep compassion. It's deep compassion for you. That his heart is filled with pity for your condition. He's not weary of it. He's not frustrated at it. He's not sitting there in heaven thinking, man, could they get it together? That's not the nature of his heart. That's how we think, you see, about ourselves. That we should get it together. Man, it's 2025. I've been doing this Christian life for 20 plus years, 30 plus years. And I still don't have it together, and I'm exasperated. That must be what Christ thinks. No. It's not how it works. He looks on you, and he has compassion for you. Now, you might think, well, how can I know that's so? You know, Christ, we're describing something that was 2,000 years ago. I mean, it's been 2,000 years. Maybe Christ, at this point in time, he's moved on. That's a very tempting thought, right? Like maybe when he was here, he was very compassionate towards sinners, but now he's a little bit like that guy you used to work with, who used to be on your floor, but then he got promoted to the executive suite. That's what happened when Christ ascended, and now he's in the front office, and he doesn't have a thought for you. He's away. Well, brothers and sisters, that's actually not a very rational idea to posit to Christ. For one reason, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, the book of Hebrews tells us. He doesn't change. His momentary impressions don't move on to some superior impression later. He doesn't grow jaded, you know, the way we do. When we, for instance, we encounter some suffering in our life, and then over time, we just sort of let it fade into the background noise of our life, and it just becomes something we're accustomed to, and it no longer has that emotional impact on us anymore because, you know, we just learn to live with it. That's not true of him. He doesn't have that weakness. There's a Puritan by the name of Thomas Goodwin. Perhaps some of you have heard of him. He's famous for a number of reasons. He was a member of the Westminster Assembly. He was personal chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, and he was the president of Magdalen College in Oxford, were some of the things he did. And he wrote a really wonderful little book. If you ever want to read it, I think it's something like 70 pages. It's not long. And the title of it is The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. And you know, that's a good Puritan title because it tells you exactly what the book's about. That's exactly what the book's about. He wants you to know how Christ's heart in heaven is. That's his great burden. Not just to go back 2,000 years ago to the testimony of Scripture, but to see, is it true that what Christ back then felt and was like, he is now? And you know, he appeals. He opens up all of the New Testament to make this case. I'll give you a few highlights of his arguments as to why it is that Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father, has not changed this fundamental posture of his heart towards the lost and the crowds. Here's what he has to say to that effect. He says at the outset of the book, "The drift of this discourse is therefore to convince poor souls that Christ's heart, in respect to pity and compassion, remains the same as it was on earth, that he intercedes there with the same heart he did below, and that he is as meek, as gentle, and as easy to be entreated." Now, where does he get that idea? Well, he gets it in places like John 13, verse 1. John 13, 1, Jesus says, "When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And that phrase, "to the end," actually could be translated forever. He loved them forever. He points out the fact that in Luke's account of the ascension of Christ, when Christ departs from his disciples, he goes and he points out the fact, what was the posture of Jesus when he left to go into heaven? It was this. It was benediction. As Moses had done, blessing his people to let us know that even presently, what he is in heaven doing is blessing us. You want to know the heart of Christ in heaven? Well, he points out the fact that what does Christ send you from heaven? Well, he sends his comforter to bear you up, to bind the wounds that you have. That's the heart of Christ in heaven. You want to know the heart of Christ in heaven? He points out the fact that that same Christ is the one who gave this word. It was in heaven that Christ sent the spirit of inspiration to Matthew to pen these words so that we could read them and know how Christ feels. How he feels towards us. You made my point? Goodwin takes a whole book to make that point. The reason I belabor it, it's because we are so weak at believing this. We're so weak. We just forget it. We think Christ has moved on. Like maybe someday we'll be united. He'll pay attention again. But it's not true. He loves you with a deep love, a deep compassion. Your troubles are not wearying him. They're not frustrating him. Your sins, he is still working on with you. He is patient as none other is patient. He loves you as none other does. In fact, to testify to this love, he calls you by a term reserved for the highest and most noble degree of romantic relationship known in the universe. You are his bride. And he loves his bride. He says of his bride, Goodwin points out, John 14, 3, "I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be with me." And Goodwin comments, "It is as if he had said, the truth is, I cannot live without you. I shall never be quiet till I have you where I am. That so we may never part again." You know, it's a deep and bitter lie and temptation of the devil that we take up in our doubts that Christ, he doesn't have compassion. That he is standing over your life, sort of disappointed, frustrated, wondering why you can't get it together. When you believe that of him, it's not because he ever said such in his word. You believe it because it's, well, we doubt. And we believe the temptations of Satan sometimes. But Christ loves you. He loves his bride. Prove that point a little further. I want to simply look third, how Christ acts on what he sees. If you really need convincing, there's one last testimony of Christ's love we find in this passage. It's found there in verse 37 and verse 38. He says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, that's amazing. It's an amazing response to all this compassion, looking out at this harassed and helpless crowd. He says, speaks of it as a harvest, actually an opportunity, a need. He sees a huge need. Now, just a couple things to note about this. Even as he describes this harassed and helpless state as a desperate need, he's not expressing it as if, well, God is really helpless about it, or he is really helpless about it. You know, notice this isn't some claim by Christ that, you know, disciples, we're really understaffed. I have big plans and I need more people. That's actually not the nature of how he speaks. Just look at what he says. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. This is perfectly, in other words, in control of the Lord of the harvest. You want to know what the answer to this problem is? You need to pray and ask God, and he will send laborers. He's conscripting us, in other words, into this, well, into this work of compassion. You want to know what the answer to harassed and helpless sin is? Send out laborers and pray that God will send them out. Now, who's the Lord of the harvest? I think it's good to point that out. Well, I think if you look at the broader testimony of Scripture, actually what Jesus is speaking of is of himself. You know, when you look at who sends, for instance, the apostles in just a couple verses at the beginning of chapter 10, who is it that's sending laborers into the harvest? Well, it's Jesus. He sends out his apostles. We'll look at that next time we look at Matthew. When we look at places like Ephesians 4, the apostles and prophets and teachers and shepherds and evangelists, who are they sent by? Well, Paul says it's Jesus who sends them. Which means, brothers and sisters, that when he looks out and has compassion, what he sees is the right course of action to follow through on that, to do something about it. It's the work of sending laborers. Sending laborers. Goodwin says of this fact, you want to know that the Lord loves you? His ministers are testimony. The elders in your life are testimony. The deacons, the next door neighbor that evangelized you is testimony. Those who have gone out into the harvest. Now, just reflecting on that, I think we can come to see how this is the right course of action. Jesus has done this, and it's wise of him to do so. You know, brothers and sisters, it should not be lost on you the fact that we are worshiping in Silicon Valley in 2025. We are over 2,000 years removed from the events of Christ. We are a continent and an ocean away from where this happened. But you know what has happened to make this possible? Generation after generation of evangelists and missionaries and pastors and elders going out and telling you of Christ's love for you. That's been his method. It's amazing to reflect on. You know, if you're a Christian like me, I think I've said this before, my family's been Christian for generations, over, I think, 500 years, last I checked. And somewhere along the line, 500 years ago, a man I don't know risked probably life and limb to tell my great-great-grandfather's great-great-grandfather about Jesus. And as a result, my parents taught me about Jesus. But that's been true for thousands of years. Think about that fact. Think about the fact that perhaps in heaven, I hope, we'll be able to trace that spiritual lineage through the man who shared it with the man, who shared it with the man, all the way to Matthew or Paul or Luke or whoever it was who sat directly at the feet of Jesus. and who was sent forth by Jesus to tell of it. It's an amazing, glorious testimony that at this day, across the four corners of the globe, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed from many pulpits, saying this essential thing, that Christ loves you. Loves you enough to die for you. Loves you enough to not leave you in the helpless state of sin. You do recognize, brothers and sisters, that that doesn't have to have been so. You know, my people came from Holland way back when. They were probably Germanic tribes living short, brutal, nasty lives by the sword, committing human sacrifice, performing witchcraft. That was the estate that for many thousands of years, one generation after enough, was born into. But it's not us anymore. It's not us. Why is that? It's because Jesus has sent laborers into the harvest. Because Christians like you prayed for them. And Jesus sent them. And as a result, we have blessings unimaginable that all find their source in one thing, the compassion of our Savior's heart. It's amazing. Let me leave you with a couple of applications that I think this text, well, it calls us to. You know, one application would be, brothers and sisters, we need to be like our Savior. We need to be a compassionate people. You know, this rebukes in me, perhaps it does in you as well, the fact that we can so often get so sinfully jaded at sinful people. Aren't sinners annoying? They really are. They make life more miserable. They mess up society. They have all kinds of ungodly projects that they work against, you know, our way of life. And we just get annoyed by them. We're frustrated. But it should really land on us, brothers and sisters, that when we look out on Silicon Valley, we need to see with the eyes of Christ. They are harassed and helpless. Sure, they may curse God. Sure, they may not bow the knee. But it's because they are enslaved. They're enslaved to a power way greater than they. That should drive us to compassion. There's another application. It's very direct from this passage. And that is simply that you and I need to pray. You know, I think it should land on us that the harvest is white, not just in Jesus' day. It's white right now. We are so very few. We Christians. Last I checked, somebody, Google spat out the 5% number. I think that's probably generous in the region that we're in. Probably something more like, I don't know, 2? I don't know how to do that. Point is that we are very few. And the answer to that problem that Christ prescribes in this text is not to get really busy, first of all. No, he says, pray. Pray for laborers. There's another application to you parents, especially, well, you parents with sons. This is the way that the gospel of Jesus Christ is advanced from generation to the next. It's through ministers and evangelists. And I don't know what your sons are called to, but you probably have a better idea than I do. And this should be our great goal, to raise sons as laborers into the harvest. And the final application is for you unbelievers. You know, you are in a helpless position. It's a bad situation. Your sin is not in your control. You may think that you're competent and able and that you've got a handle on all this, but it's not true. You need Jesus. You need the Son of God. You need the compassion of his heart, calling him to yourself, his self, calling you to himself. You need to put your trust in him. Let's pray and ask God to bless us in this way. Lord Jesus, we recognize this great need. The harvest is so very white, so very ready. We pray, O Lord, that you would send out laborers into the harvest, that you would raise up more ministers to go forth as messengers of your great compassion. O Lord, we pray that you would fill us with compassion. Help us to feel deeply the condition of those who are lost in sin. And help us, O Lord, to move towards them the gospel of great grace. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.